Tale of Two Cities again. This is part four. I couldn't believe it was part four. I thought it was part three. I kept saying all day, part three, but it's part four. Wonderful, wonderful study in Jerusalem. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to be talking about Jerusalem and our future home. And next time we finish, I think there'll be a fifth part, because we won't finish it tonight, but there'll be a fifth part on Jerusalem, and that will take most of the New Testament period. We'll talk about the New Jerusalem and Revelation. But tonight, we'll talk about Jerusalem, its past, its present, and where it's going. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that this city, amazingly and unbelievably for many of us, has your name on it. You said you would put your name on that city. And Lord, whether we like it or not, you picked this city to be the city where you would put your name, where people would gather to worship you. And for all time, Jerusalem will be tied to the Lord Jesus. And this is where he came. This is where he taught and cleansed the temple and visited those who were there. And he came to die there. He came to rise there. And the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Jerusalem. So, Lord, we have so much connection to this city. And it's a city of peace. It's supposed to be, but it's nothing. We can't find peace there today. It's so filled with threats of violence and threats of attacks and war looming. It's hard to imagine, Lord, this was a city of the great King God dwells in that city. But Lord, you promise that the story's not over, and you promise that the King will return, and Jerusalem will be the place of peace. It will be the gathering place of all believers, and it will be a shining light in the future. We thank you for that future, Lord. We thank you that you have guaranteed that future through our Lord and the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We look forward to that, Lord. Help us to learn more, not only of this dwelling place of God, city of Jerusalem, but the eternal place where you would dwell among us in the new Jerusalem. And we thank you and praise you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go. The new Jerusalem, that's the future home of the believer, but it's a tale of two cities. You know the story, Tale of Two Cities. You know the book. We'll talk about that in a minute. But as we remind everyone, it's always the emphasis is God's word to all the world. That's what God wants. He wants God's word. He wants his word to go to all the world. That's why he sent us out. And everything about the word is Jesus. He told his disciples on the road to Emmaus, everything written, and that was emphasis, the Old Testament. We can now look back and say, also the New Testament. Well, that's easy to say, isn't it? The New Testament is about Jesus. We get that. That's pretty easy. But what about the Old Testament? He said, everything written about me, it's in the Old Testament. It must be fulfilled. And it's about me. So we always have this little statement. We always start off with that. No scripture, no Christ. No Christ, no scripture. The scriptures in Jesus are, you can't separate the two. They're unified. So unified, if you had no scripture and you had Christ, then how would you know it's him? He showed up with no message. He showed up with no prophecies. He was just show up and nobody was expecting him. But if there was scripture, but there was no Messiah, then all the prophecies will be blank. All the prophecies will be unfulfilled. There would be an empty promises, right? So everything about Jesus is in scripture because the scripture is Jesus and Jesus is the scriptures. No scripture, no Christ. No Christ, no scripture. You can't separate the two. Imagine somebody showing up out of the blue. Imagine nothing was promised and somebody showing up. That would be kind of an empty promise, wouldn't it be? Right? Jesus could never say, hey, this is what the Father wrote. This is what God said it would happen. And of course, if we had all the scriptures in the world, but no Messiah, they would be absolutely empty. It would be a farce. There would be no person to fulfill all those things. But tonight, Tale of Two Cities, right? This is a story, if you read the book, highly recommend it if you like it. Charles Dickens, he wrote about London and Paris, right about the time of the French Revolution. But we're interested in something better. The Tale of Two Cities has to do with this city, We read about that in Genesis 11. It was Babylon. Babylon and the Tower of Babel. It'll end up in Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. It becomes a metaphor, right, for the rebellion of mankind. Babel, Babylon, right? Anything related to Babylon, rebellion, luxury, living without God. That's what it meant. And it's all the way through the Bible, in Genesis, and it ends up all the way in Revelation. So you start at the beginning and go all the way to the end, and you find Babylon inserted all around. But you also find a bride. You also find the bride. It's the New Jerusalem, who's adorned like a wife for her husband, it says. And so all these scriptures about Jerusalem and Babylon let you to one thing. There are two cities. There are two choices in our... there it is. There are two choices in all that we have. We'll end up either in Babylon or we'll end up in Jerusalem. That's the destiny of all humanity, by the way. There's always two choices. It's always two thieves at the side of Jesus, two roads, the wide and the narrow. There's Christ or Antichrist, right? There's always a choice. There are two trees in the garden, right? The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. There's always two. God gives us those choices. And we have that choice. And we're heading toward Babylon the Great, which will be judged by the Lord in the book of Revelation. Remember, embodies all of the rebellion against God. Or the New Jerusalem, who looks like a bride prepared for her husband. So it becomes like motif in the Bible. Their motif to show us a spiritual reality. Real cities, real places, real history. But it is, there's a spiritual lesson behind it. Meaning that one day we will be in a spiritual city with our new bodies, right? And that city has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that? And the foundations are, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the gates will be like the gates of the 12 apostles, the apostles of the church. So Israel and the church together in the New Jerusalem. So fascinating when we get to Revelation 21 on our Saturday's Bible study, when we get to that pretty soon. But as we journey through the Bible, right, from Old Testament to New Testament, think of it like a journey. You read Genesis, and you end up in Revelation. Along the way, you find this story, and you can't get around it. It's the story of Israel, the story of Israel. I know people in the church are trying to get around it, but you can't. You can't get around. If you're going to read the Bible, you're encountering the biggest portion of it all, Israel. What does it have to do with the Bible? Everything, right? It's the vehicle which God chose to deliver not only his news, but to deliver the most precious thing, or the precious one, Jesus. He comes from the Jewish line. And the history of Israel is marked with pain, difficulties, disappointments, chosen by God to do good, but then failed and kept failing and kept going back and kept going back. And in times of triumph and then times of sin and times where they fell into deep idolatry, and God redeemed them back. And God kept going back and forth with them like a father reaching out to their children, right? Well, we can't imagine that too much, is it? Because it's us. It's a picture of us, right? It's a picture of mankind, by the way. Israel is the little microcosm of the human condition. God wanted Israel to be like a chosen vessel of honor. But what did they become? They became a vessel of judgment. And God did choose people to become like that, a vessel of honor. But people choose out of their own will to become vessels of judgment. Now, God would save out of Israel. He will save his people. He will save those who are his, those who will turn to him. So will the rest of humanity. But let's talk about Jerusalem for a moment, because it is quite a fascinating city. You can go there today and you can find quite a bit of stuff. In fact, you can see this Dome of the Rocks, right in the middle of Jerusalem, like a sore spot, right? It is a reminder that Jerusalem is not free. It's a reminder Jerusalem is under a spiritual bondage because of Islam that has been there before the Crusades. And Jerusalem, it's very important for one specific thing. It's the city of God. And Jerusalem, the only reason Jerusalem is even important, we talked about that last time, is because of God. That's really the only reason. It has no waterways, it has no water ports, it has no river, it has no real precious metals, it has no airport, it has really nothing in a sense of like, what would you want in a city? The only reason it's there is because God said it would be very important in the end. That's the only reason. And, of course, the devil has gone out of his way to try to destroy those in Jerusalem. Because he knows one thing, Jerusalem is important. It's important in the Bible. It's important in the future as well. Now, the thing about Jerusalem, and one thing we have to get used to it, this is not a history on geography or topography, but it is good to know that. It has many mountains around it. Jerusalem is like it sits on a hill, Mount Zion sits on a hill, and it has other hills around it, taller than Mount Zion. So think about this, Jerusalem, it's like smack in the middle of this ridge, Mount Zion, and there's other mountains around it that are taller than Jerusalem. So it looks like a jewel stuck in the rock, and you can't really see it until you come over the top and look down from the other mountains, Mount Scopus or Mount of Olives, and you look down, and then there's this beautiful city right there, right, Jerusalem, like a light. It's like a light in a very dark area, right, because it's all full of mountains and ridges. And there it is, Jerusalem, very small at the time of David, by the way. We think of Jerusalem as this, this is one thing Christians get really confused because they read the Bible, right? They read the Bible, and I'm glad they do that. And then they go to Jerusalem, and they go, it's nothing like what the Bible says. Well, it obviously has changed. But one thing it's interesting, when you read the Bible, you have to figure out at what period of time are you reading about Jerusalem? Because if you're thinking about David's time, it was very small. It was quite small. Actually, when he conquered it from the Jebusites, it was just a little village. It was just a little area. But then his son enlarged it. That was Solomon. Made it bigger. Went around with the temple area and enlarged the city. So you start looking at the city of Solomon's time, a lot bigger than it was in David's time. But around the ridges, and this is one of the most interesting ones, is this little, there are two valleys, actually. Actually, there's three valleys. But the valley that that I want to focus on real quick is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is, there it is right there, toward the bottom. It runs southwest toward the bottom. And that is the valley that Jesus would have looked at it and said, look at that valley. You see it where it is? This is like hell. This is like Gehenna. The Jews call it the Valley of Hinnom. The Greeks came along and they said, oh, we don't know how to pronounce that. We call it Gehenna. Gehenna eventually became the name for the lake of fire. And it was right there where they would basically burn all the trash. This is the same place where Judas hung himself. And this is the same place where they did child sacrificing, where they killed the babies. To Moloch, right in that ridge. I've been to that ridge. I've been to as close as you can get to hell. You're meeting a man that has been to hell and back. Close as I'll ever get there. Yeah, it's an area. It's actually quite forestry now. There's a lot of forest right there, a lot of shrubs, but it's right there. You could see it. You could see down where the Temple Mount, down in this area. It's very dark because it is so steep that the sun doesn't shine at the bottom of that place, at the bottom of that hill, at the bottom of that valley. The sun doesn't shine because it's such a steep hill. This is where Judas hung himself. This is where they killed the babies. You could imagine they did it in the dark so nobody could see. And this, it became a metaphor for hell. It became a metaphor for hell. And it's literally right there. In fact, at the time of Jesus, they would have been burning almost 24/7 trash and animals. And sometimes if there was a poor person that didn't have a burial place, they would just throw them in the Valley of Hinnom. And this is where, remember Jeremiah, when he got the pots from the temple, and he shattered them, right? And they said this, all the little pieces of the pots ended up in this area. And this is where God was going to judge Jerusalem. They were going to go into the Valley of Hinnom. It was called the Valley of Tophet. Sometimes they call it the Valley of Tophet, but it's the same valley. And but here's the topography. It's quite of an interesting place, because there's mountains all around it. There's mountains all around it. And one interesting thing is, when David was there, I told you it was small, the wealth of Solomon enlarged the place so big, people hardly could recognize him. In fact, he went around the mountain and built his palace near that area. We'll talk about Solomon in a moment. But then Herod came later. Herod was quite of an interesting king, Herod the Great. And he looked at the little temple that they had, and he enlarged it. He enlarged it and built retaining walls. It was a magnificent temple. That's the temple that was around the time of Jesus. So when you think of the New Testament, this is what they would have looked at, similar to that. Obviously, this is a rendition. Large temple area with magnificent buildings all around it, and it was all the work of Herod the Great. So Jerusalem has gone through tremendous upheaval. So people show up to Jerusalem, Christians show up to Jerusalem, and they think, wow, this is amazing. Well, I'm like, well, that's Herod built that. And what about this? Oh, well, there's all these walls in Jerusalem. And anybody know who built those? They weren't there at the time of Jesus. No, they weren't there at the time of Jesus. So Herod didn't build them. Yeah. What's that? Hadrian? No, not the Roman emperor. Good guess, though. A little bit later. No, a little bit later. Further out. After Jesus. After Jesus. Yeah, these walls were built by the Turks, by the Muslim Turks. They loved the city, I guess. And they sealed off some gates. They didn't like some of the Jewish stuff there. So they built some of these cities. And then you have some, going back to the Byzantine Empire, you have stuff that goes back to the medieval times, the Middle Ages. All you could say is Jerusalem is a mixed bag of quite a bit of history. There's stuff from the Middle Ages. There's stuff from the Byzantine Empire. There's stuff from the Roman Empire. There's stuff from the time of Herod, time of Jesus. And, of course, they have stuff from the Old Testament time, too. So quite a bit of stuff. But the walls are still there. In fact, there's a gate, the Jaffa Gate, and that's all, you know, pretty much the time of the Muslims. And but for us to understand this is that it began as a small city, and it began with David. And it was the sin of David that actually brings Jerusalem into a bigger focus. All right, remember the Jerusalem is around seven hills. There's three valleys and around seven hills, if you want to count some of them as hills. They're little tiny ones. And when David captured it, it was a small area. And then David sinned. Anybody remember the sin of David? The biggest sin of David, right? We call it the second sin of David, right? Because the first one we know, it was that woman, Bathsheba, and his sin, right? But then there was a second one that was more grievous. Can you believe that? Yeah, it was when he numbered the people, when he numbered the military of Israel. Now, why was that a big sin? Anybody know? I mean, it decimated Israel. A plague fell on Jerusalem. It was absolutely horrible. We've seen nothing of it, right? Why was counting the people? Yeah, isn't it interesting that, remember last time we talked about this, Jerusalem is a place, if you're going to live in Jerusalem, because there's no real waterways, there's no real, it's not a real city in a sense of like that you would run to for fortification, you have to trust God to live in that city. It was a city where God says, I will be your guard. So don't worry about the water, don't worry about the food, don't worry about anything. Just trust me, worship me, follow me, and everything will be taken care of. But that was not always the case for Israel. They always looked to other nations for help, and they looked for themselves for help. And David had this brilliant idea, motivated by Satan, that he would number the people. He would want to know how strong Israel was. And so he numbered the people, and this was wrong. Even his general, who was not a very godly man, told them, don't do this. This is wrong. Moses told us not to do this. God doesn't want you to trust in chariots or horses. He wants you to trust him. And remember we looked at some of the battles in Jerusalem. Remember when the Assyrians came and God protected the city? And he promised not one arrow would fly into Jerusalem, right? And he provided that. And he promised that, and it happened. So whenever the enemies of Israel came against Jerusalem, God always protected his city, always protected his place. And so it's our experience as Christians that we always, as Christians, in a sense, we live under the protection of God, just like Jerusalem was. There's really nothing great about us except to trust in God, and he will provide. He provides the water. He provides the food. All we have to do is worship him, follow him, trust him, obey him, just like in Jerusalem. And through this, there was this example that happened to David. So when God's judgment fell upon Jerusalem and upon the people because of David's sin of numbering the people and not trusting God, the angel of the Lord showed him where he was going to build the temple. And it was in this area called Mount Moriah. So I want you to turn real quick to 2 Chronicles. I know we're in the Old Testament, but we're going to test your skills tonight because we're going to be quite a bit in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And it's a real quick one, so it's not a long passage. It's only two verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 1 and 2. 1 and 2. Christopher, do we have the mic or you got it? Oh, no, you got it. Okay. Verses 1 and 2. It's a very simple scriptures.
Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign.
So we see that he built on this mountain called Mount Moriah. Now, the only time in the Bible this is ever mentioned, Moriah is not mentioned, but only two times in the Bible. It's the story of Abraham. When Abraham goes with Isaac and his servants, and he goes 3 days' journey up to Mount Moriah to worship the Lord and to sacrifice. And the account is that he was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And he goes up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, but God intervenes. And he doesn't sacrifice Isaac. There is a replacement for Isaac. It was a lamb, a ram that was caught in the bushes. And he becomes the sacrifice. And God is honored for the obedience of Abraham. But there was something much more that he was teaching there, right? A father takes his son up to Mount Moriah. And there's a substitute. And his son is not killed, but a substitute. A Jehovah Jireh, we would call it, Yahweh Jireh. God will provide himself a lamb, says Abraham, and in that place God will provide it. And it was it's the same place. Mount Moriah is the area where Jesus was sacrificed, where he was basically future telling what would happen in this mountain. It was going to be the place of sacrifice, where God, like Abraham, a father sends his son to be sacrificed. But there was no substitute for Jesus. Jesus was our substitute. There was a substitute for Isaac. There was no substitute for Jesus. He had to die for us. But it's in the same place, Mount Moriah, where the angel of the Lord appeared to David after his sin and showed him, this is it. And David bought the place from the Jebusites, this place in Mount Moriah. And that is the place where Solomon began to build the temple. Fascinating, isn't it? Two times in the Bible, Mount Moriah, and it's all related to the sacrifice of a son and the building of the temple. Now, keep those things in mind because, as you'll see in the New Testament, Jesus and the temple become completely unified. They're connected. You can't separate the temple from Jesus. And you'll see why if you've been studying in John with us on Sundays, you'll see why that the temple is so important. And Jesus becomes a big part of that. So the temple is built. And this is where Abraham was going to offer his son, but it's not. A lamb was sacrificed there, and the expression of God and his worship, it's there in Jerusalem. That's so important. Mount Moriah, the temple, is so important because it meant something much bigger than just a sacrifice of Abraham. It was something God would do there on that mountain, but it became the place where God would meet his people. They would come and worship there, and it's kind of an interesting thing because, as you notice, all the mountains, all the hills, right, they had to go up to see Jerusalem. They go up, and then you had to come down, but you still have to go up again to go to the Temple Mount. And it led to what we called the Psalms of Ascent. What are the Psalms of Ascent? Well, in the Psalms, there's quite a bit of different Psalms, right? We have different Psalms throughout the Bible. There's a section of them from 121 to 134 that are called the Psalms. Ascent means to go up. And what they meant was that the people of God would get together, and they would worship the Lord, and they would sing these psalms as they go up to see the Lord in Jerusalem. So let's turn to one of them. It's probably the most famous one. It's Psalm 122. Psalm 122. They make for great worship songs, by the way. There's so many worship songs made out of these psalms. It's worth singing them. We're not going to sing tonight, unless somebody wants to volunteer. No? Okay. Verse 1. I'll read it. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Speaking of the temple. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city compacted together. And it was a very small city at the time of David. To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. It's an ordinance of the Lord to give thanks in the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You probably heard this one. May they prosper, those who love you. May the peace be within your walls. That's a prayer for Jesus to come to that city. And prosperity within your palaces. For the sake, my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And they will sing these songs. They will sing these psalms as they go up to Jerusalem. They would sing them together. And you know what happened? They would get closer together as they went up to see the Lord. And this is part and parcel of the application of the church. Right, when we come together is to worship the Lord, is to seek the Lord. And what happens when we go and meet the Lord, we get closer together. That was God's plan, is for his people to always be together. And as you seek the Lord together, you get closer together. Right. So tonight, as we've come together, there should be a unity of the Spirit here in the fellowship, that as we seek to worship the Lord and his word, we would not only get closer to the Lord, but guess the byproduct of that is get closer to each other. And that's when you know God's word has taken effect in you. When you get closer to other believers, because now it's changing you to become more loving like Christ, right? It'll be a sad effect if the more you read the Bible, the more hateful you become, or the more distant you become, or the more divided you would become. It's supposed to bring unity. Now let's turn to another psalm. It's a pretty famous one, just one chapter before that. Psalm 121. So just one psalm before that. It's a beautiful psalm, you guys remember. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. And there's a question. For where does my help come from? The answer is, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, it's fascinating that they would sing these songs all the way through. Why? Because the pagans will look to the mountains. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Remember, there's a lot of hills up there, right? And the pagans will look to the mountains for what? Well, they would worship the mountain. They would worship Baal. They would worship Ashtoreth. They would worship all these gods. But the Jews were not supposed to worship the Lord in those high places. They weren't supposed to go to the mountains and worship God. Even if they were to worship God, they couldn't do it in those mountains. Why? Because God said, I will show you where you worship me and how you would worship me. It will be in Jerusalem. And that's what they had to do. But they looked at those mountains and it says, well, where does my help come from? It doesn't come from the mountains where the pagans worship. It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He made those mountains, right? We don't worship the mountains. We don't worship in those mountains. We worship the Lord who made those mountains, right? So Israel's constant struggle, right? And this is, again, one of those pictures. The constant struggle with Israel was idolatry at this time. They were almost like a magnet toward worshiping these other gods. And it happened quite a bit of them. In fact, one of their kings got caught up in that, Solomon. But the Jews were always tempted to go to the mountains and worship these gods. And so the psalmists were always reminding each other, or the people were always reminding each other, not to go to the mountains, not to worship any other god except the true God of Israel, the creator, the one who made heaven and earth. And so they were to be distinct. They were to be different than the nations around them, right? The idolatry around them. And in fact, God was going to show them, just for the sake of time, Deuteronomy 16. Go read it on your own. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 and 2. God said to Moses, when you get into the land, I will show you where you would worship me. When you celebrate the Passover, I'll show you where to do it. So they've been doing the Passover for 40 years. They're about to go into the promised land, Deuteronomy 16. And God says, I will show you where to do it. When you come into the promised land, I'll show you where to worship me. Now, for a long time, it was this place. It was Shiloh. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant. You ever watch that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones? Yeah, okay. Good job by Steven Spielberg. He did a good job. He built a pretty similar one to what the scripture says. And so they worshiped the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where they would meet the Lord. The high priest would sprinkle the mercy seed with blood on one day of the year. And they brought the Ark. When they got into the land, the Ark was in Shiloh. Was in Shiloh, just north of Jerusalem near Samaria. And they were establishing there the worship of God. That's where the tabernacle was. But we know the story. David, back to David, he brought the ark out of Shiloh into Jerusalem. And you know the story? You know, he takes off his royal robe and begins to dance and worship the Lord. Even his wife got mad at him because of that. But he was the one that led the procession to bring God into Jerusalem. So for the first time, God goes back to Jerusalem, or goes to Jerusalem, I would say. He's going to be establishing his reign there. Right, so this is a very important thing when God enters Jerusalem. Now, when you think about the Ark of the Covenant, right, you think about Jesus. He's the way we can come to God. That's the Old Testament way of coming to God, was the Ark. Here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem. That's the symbolic meaning of it. And David is just rejoicing. The Lord is entering Jerusalem. And he's going to find a place because he's been living in a tent, just like they were for 40 years. But now he wants to build him a house. Remember, David couldn't do it. Too much bloodshed in his hands. And so it was left for his son to do. It was left for his son to do. But the ark is there. And so the temple becomes the meeting place where they met God. And the temple, of course, symbolic of Jesus, was the place that they could enjoy God and come and worship God and express their love for God. And they could celebrate it with other believers, other people that would come to the temple. So when you read the Old Testament examples of where Jerusalem was filled with worshipers, think of the church coming together and worshiping Jesus together. That's an Old Testament way. Now, it was known, right, Jerusalem was known for its temple. That's one of the reasons people came to Jerusalem, was for the temple. And at a future point, the prophets foretold that the temple will even be, there'll be something more glorious than the temple. And that would be the glory of God would come to all the earth. Because the temple, remember, the temple was localized. It was one area. It was in Jerusalem. You had to go to Jerusalem to see the glory of God. But one day the prophet said, no, you won't have to come to Jerusalem. It'll be everywhere on the earth, right? The glory of God. And, of course, it's expressing something future. The glory of God has never been in the whole earth visibly all at the same time. Even Jesus was localized to one area. Israel. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah has an interesting interaction with God, which leads to our next point, is Jerusalem in the temple becomes a place where heaven and earth met. Isaiah chapter 6, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. Somebody can read that. 1 through 4. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. Ms. Margie can do that for us. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Thank you.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Perfect, right there, right there. All right. So he's made aware that the earth is full of his glory. Now, it's hard to imagine the earth is full of his glory. But what Isaiah is encountering is it's like going to heaven. He sees a vision, and the throne of God is open to him. He sees the throne of God in the temple, in the temple. So the heavenly thrones and angels all around them, seraphims, we call them seraphims, are different kinds of angels, right? This is one kind that are mentioned, seraphims. Remember, the other ones are cherubims, and they're archangels, right? And the whole earth is filled with his glory, right? And he can't see all the glory of God. Remember, Jerusalem at this time had fallen into deep sin. How can these angels see the glory of God? How can they say the earth is filled with the glory of God? Well, Isaiah had to learn something that we have to learn too. We can't see the glory of God right now, but it's there. Right? It's there. We just don't have the mechanisms to see it. Right? Like a radio frequency, we need antennas to pick up the signals. Isaiah is given an antenna to pick up the signal. He sees God in a vision of the glory of God, but on the temple, on the earth, but he sees the glory of God. we have to say that the glory of God is all around us. We just don't see it. We just can't see it. Because these eyeballs and these mind and these brains can pick up spiritual things. Only God has to reveal it to us, just like he did Isaiah. But it's there. It's there. No, it's there. God was there, and he put his name there in Jerusalem and on the temple. They just couldn't see it until Isaiah sees. And one of the message in Isaiah is, I'm done. The Lord is too holy. The Lord is too great. The Lord is too awesome. And he says, woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live with people of unclean lips. As great and righteous as Isaiah lived, he was no match for the glory of God. When he sees himself before a holy God, his sins are very present before him. This is what happens. This is what happens to believers, by the way. And it ought to happen to believers, because oftentimes we compare ourselves to one another, don't we? That's what happens. Christians oftentimes, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Sinners do the same thing, right? But when you see yourself in the light of God, it's a whole different subject. It's a whole different subject, because it's not us, it's him, right? It's not just comparing to one another, it's comparing ourselves to the glory of God. And when that happens, we become quite aware of our own faults and our own weaknesses and our own sins. And there's only one thing to say: woe is me. If God were to judge me, I would be done. But then we didn't read the whole thing, but comes help from heaven, and they clean his lips, and they send him out to go preach, right? But this is the whole point of the story, is that the Bible reveals the true nature of something that we're not aware of, and this is what Jerusalem becomes. It comes a connection between heaven and earth. This is what God put his name on Jerusalem. It was a connection of heaven and earth. That's the reality in which it exists. We just don't really understand it. There is a connection between the spiritual and the physical. How does it work? Well, we're not boring you. I'm going to give you some tools about, they call it apologetics, but it means like I'm apologizing, but it doesn't mean, it just means to understand how other people think. This is a major view in the world. It's called pantheism. Right, so I'm going to show you what is not in order to show you what it is, right? So the way the Bible describes heaven and earth is not like pantheism. What is pantheism? Anybody have an idea? No, not exactly, but yes, you'll end up with a lot of gods, yeah. But this is a belief that God is the creator, or a God is a creator, and he is the same as his creation. So pantheism believed that although there may be a supernatural event that created everything, whoever that was becomes exactly like his creation. So basically, they become the same. God inhabits creation, meaning that the trees, they have God in them. The birds, they have God in them. The mosquitoes, they have God in them. And you'll eventually end up with, God is in you, so I must be God, right? Pantheism, right? It's God is identified with everything in his creation, and therefore he is not only creator, but part of his creation, in creation, right? And this idea has affected a lot of our society. There's a lot of people in America that believe this, that although they're spiritual, they believe they're spiritual, they believe God is in everything. God is in everything. And so heaven and earth becomes the same thing. As above, so is below. There's nothing different, right? But why? Because God is in everything, right? If this is the case, then God cannot be separate from his creation. Then God is locked in to his creation, meaning that he can't get away from his creation. And so, therefore, we have to conclude his creation is more powerful than God, because what he created actually becomes part of him. He's in creation, creation's in him, and therefore he's sort of locked into creation. Lots of problems with pantheism if that's what we believe heaven and earth is like, right? So this is what Hinduism is like. Hinduism believes this, right? It's a big part of their worldview. Well, what about this one? Deism. I'm just giving you two today. There's a lot of isms, but these are the major ones, right? Deism. Deism is basically the opposite of pantheism. While pantheism says everything is God, or God is in everything, and therefore everything is God, deism says, no, God made the world, but he sort of just started it all, set it off, and left it alone. and he has no dealings with the world. Right? This is what became the blind watchman theory at one time. Right? Everybody heard of the blind watchman? Right? The idea was founding fathers were like this. So I know we talk about a lot of our founding fathers and they're great and all that stuff. But a lot of them were deists, including one of the major ones, Thomas Jefferson. They believed this, that although God created everything, he didn't matter in the affairs of the world anymore. He's a blind watchmaker. He made the watch and just let it run. And he has no dealings with the world anymore, no dealings with his creation anymore. So it's very opposite of this. This is the opposite of pantheism, where it says everything is God and God isn't everything. Deism says, no, God has no contact with the physical world. Heaven and earth, there's no connection. There's no personal God. There's no personal relationship. There's no miracles. There's nothing, right? It's a very naturalistic way of looking at it. That's what Thomas Jefferson believed. He actually printed his own Bible, by the way. Interesting guy. And he took all the miracles out because he did not believe in miracles. Why? Because he's a deist. God is not involved with humanity anymore. Therefore, there can't be any miraculous things happening. What does the Bible say? Now, the Bible teaches that God did create everything. He created everything. But he's not part of his creation. He is separate from his creation. But his creation depends on him to exist. Meaning that we call that, there's a big term, it's called transcendency, right? God is transcendent. What does it mean? It means that although God is creator, God sustains everything, God is powerful and sustains everything, he is not his creation. He is separate from it. He is above his creation. He's greater than his creation. That's why he's God. If his creation was the same as him, that means that it would be equal with God. But the Bible teaches that God is above his creation, way above it. And the amazing thing is, because he's above his creation, which is kind of like what pantheism doesn't believe, right? But also deism doesn't believe this either. God actually intervenes in the affairs of man. So it's quite different, right? Quite different what the Bible teaches. He is creator, he is transcendent, but he's personal, and he intervenes. You ever read the story that God visited Adam and Eve in the garden? All right, that's true. God walked with Adam and Eve every day in the cool of the morning. Imagine that. I know people have a lot of questions like, oh, you know, Adam and Eve, they were just there. They didn't know, you know, how could you blame them? Well, they knew. They knew quite well. In fact, every day God visited them. He told them everything. God did not hide anything from them, and yet they still did it. They still sinned and rebelled against God. What about this one? When Stephen records this, this is a fascinating story. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, he records that God visited Abraham when he was still in Babylon. Now, the book of Genesis doesn't tell us that. The book of Genesis says he visited him in Haran, but Acts says he visited him before that. He visited him in Babylon. To who? Abraham. Who was Abraham? He actually didn't pronounce Abram at that time. Who was Abram? He was a Gentile? Yeah. What did Gentiles do? He was an idolater. He was an idolater. His dad was an idolater. Terah was an idolater. They were making idols. And the God of glory visited him while he was still in Babylon. Can you imagine that? That's quite an amazing story if you think about it. It's overwhelming to think that there's this, you know, this idolatrous man living in Babylon and the glorious God shows up and visits him. And Abraham was never the same after that. And he now he travels all the way to the promised land. But what about his grandson? Remember the story of his grandson? He runs away from his brother. He ends up at Bethel, which means the house of God. And what does he dream? He dreams of a stairway going all the way to heaven. And he, yeah, this is where they got the song, right? Who sang that song? That rock band, Stairway to Heaven, right? It has nothing to do with that song, but this is the real stairway to heaven. The real stairway to heaven is he sees angels descending and ascending on the stairways. And he wakes up and he realizes, this is where God is. This is where God is. And, of course, in the book of John, this is explained much better than in Genesis because Nathanael he's reading about Jacob. And Jesus says, you know, you're an Israelite who has no guile. And it says, you're going to see the son, the angels coming up and down the Son of God. And he was amazed because it was the place where heaven and earth met, at Bethel. Right? What about Mount Sinai, where God visited that mountain and he was on that mountain giving the law? And Moses went up to see God. Every day he went up to see God. Actually, he stayed up there for 40 days one time. But he saw the glory of God. It was quite. What about Elijah's being raptured, taken by a whirlwind in a chariot of fire? What about when Elisha sees the heavenly armies, the heavenly host of angels all around them protecting him, right? There are many examples in the Bible where heaven and earth actually touched. It's quite magnificent, isn't it? That the great intersection, the greatest intersection, of course, it's the Lord Jesus, where he comes from heaven and he lives on the earth and he actually becomes one of us, a heavenly being. God himself appears on earth in human form and he lives as a man, right? And the whole amazing story of his of the incarnation, we call it the incarnation, Jesus comes into a teenage, the Holy Spirit overshadows a teenage girl, and Jesus is placed in her womb. How does that work? I don't know. Don't ask me to explain it. It's far beyond my capacity to even tell you, but heaven and earth intersected. Something from heaven came to earth and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Now, back to the temple, because this is where we get into Jerusalem. These special occasions happen at the temple, by the way. They were rare, but they happened. And it was when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to bring the blood one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, he would see the glory of God. He had to come in through the veil, right, into that second room through the veil, and he had to bring incense, smoke. So there's all these sort of overshadowed place here, you know, that really couldn't see clear. And he can look into that holy place, come into the holy place, sprinkle the blood, and the glory of God would hover over the Ark of the Covenant. Quite amazing. He would see God. He would see God in a sense of his glory. Right over the Ark of the Covenant. And it would be present there. It would be present there. And in fact, it happened when the dedication of the temple. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, won't have you read it, but it says that the glory of God came on the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 5 and 7. And the glory of God hovered over the temple, and it was filled with smoke, just like Isaiah saw. And the priests were so scared, they ran out of the temple, and they could no longer minister in the temple anymore. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever read this, but the same thing happened to Moses. When the tabernacle was built, tabernacle of Moses, Exodus 40, the smoke and the glory of God came into that temple, and all the priests had to run out that door, because it was a scary place. And it means scary in a sense of, like, it's dangerous to meet God. Yeah, it is. It is dangerous to meet God. If the priest were to go in there with sin, and he wouldn't cleanse the temple, he wouldn't cleanse the room, and he cleanse or offer sin offerings for his own sins, he would die. He would die in that room. In fact, we have many, many, many history of the Jews who wrote about how they got him out, because some priests died in there. Yeah, they had to get him out through a rope and tie a rope around his feet and make sure he was all right. And when he stopped moving, you knew he was wrong. He had done something wrong, and they had to pull him out. But it was a dangerous place to meet God. I know we're really casual about it. I know. I get it. We're from California. Everything's casual, right? But the reality of it is, when you meet God, it's you're not meeting your buddy, your friend down the street, or your long lost cousin. You're meeting God, and it is dangerous to meet God if you're not right. Now, in the New Testament, there's been grace extended to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is now not meeting him through like this, but meeting him through Jesus. But it's the same danger, isn't it? You ever read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they died in church? Go read it on your own, Acts chapter 5. They lied, and Simon Peter was their pastor, and they lied, and they fell down dead. Meeting God the wrong way is dangerous. Now, what's the problem? What is the problem? The problem is not necessarily God, it's us. We're meeting a holy God with our sins. Now, before I get into that, you ever noticed, I don't know if you ever read the book of Exodus? I thought it was quite interesting. In the book of Exodus, there are 10 chapters dedicated to this, the tabernacle, and everything in the tabernacle, and everything, how the tabernacle is made, and all these details. 10 chapters. It's a quarter of the book just for the tabernacle. Everybody know why? Why so much details? From the from the color to the way it's supposed to be made, the way the priest had to be, the menorah, the table of showbread, everything had to be exact. Imagine a quarter of the book just on one single subject, the tabernacle. The reason why is because everything about the tabernacle represented Christ. And everything in the tabernacle represents Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life, right? He's the way to God. Everything, the veil, remember the veil was torn when he died on that cross, right? So everything about the tabernacle is Jesus, is about Jesus. And it was the place where they met God before the temple, tabernacle. Now, the book of Hebrews is quite interesting. The book of Hebrews says, I can't talk to you about the tabernacle at length. I wish I could. But I have other things that I want to tell you. So I'm gonna take a cue from the book of Hebrews. I would like to talk about the tabernacle today, but I won't. I can't. But I will. We'll come back another time and do it. But it was something bigger than what they were seeing. The tabernacle and the temple were simply earthly manifestations of something bigger. It was this. It was just a shadow. You know, a shadow is cast from something above, right? What's in heaven was the throne of God, and it was casting a shadow on the earth, and God told Moses, build one. And the Bible says he gave them the blueprints of exactly how to build it. That's why there's 10 chapters about the tabernacle. They had to build it, the exact replica. And the book of Hebrews says it's because they were building something that was heavenly, but they had to do it on earth. And it's fascinating because at a human level, when you enter the tabernacle or the temple, they were entering heaven. They were entering heaven with all their sin and with all their, you know, bad temper and weaknesses and frailties. But they had to go in and be covered by the blood of the Lamb, didn't they? Every time they had to go into the Holy of Holies, they had to sacrifice. The way to get into God was sacrifice, and the blood had to be there. But there was a reason, and here's the reason. The book of Exodus says, the reason why you're going to build this tabernacle is because you're going to make me a sanctuary so I can dwell with you, so I can be there. And the problem is, God wants, well, the good news is God wants to be among us. He wants to be among his people. The Bible is completely centered around God wanting to be around his people, right? By the way, this verse kind of blows away why we come to church. Yeah, a lot of people come to church because they want to get something out of it. They want to feel fulfilled. They want to, you know, have some issues of personal fulfillment or how can I be blessed or things like that. And that's not primarily why we get together. We get together because it's for him. See, the Bible is God-centered, not man-centered. Now, the outcomes of being so close to God, the product of that is, yes, all those things are true. We will have fulfillment. We will have a blessing. We will have joy. But that's not the reason why, the exact reason why we dwell together with God. We dwell together because of him, right? And so God wanted to be among them, but the problem was, I'll invert it this way. The problem is us, but the problem is even more than us. The problem is God is too holy. God is too holy. This was the great spark of the Reformation at one point. How can you get rid of sin and still dwell with God? How can you get close to God and still in your sin? How can you do that? And they struggled with it because Roman Catholicism never gave them any solution to it. They made up words like penance and you have to work your way and things like that, but it couldn't cleanse the conscience. It couldn't deal with sin. And so they struggled with this until the idea came, God is holy. And we can't approach him on our own, so God has to do something in us to help us get close to him. That was the big wow moment. God has to do something. in us in order to get close to him, because we can't do it. Remember I told you that people would die if they came close to proximity to God? Yeah, it's because of sinfulness of man, the weakness of man, the frailty of humanity, and the holiness of God. God is infinitely holy. We can't even imagine, because we don't know anybody like that. Somebody who's righteous but holy and pure beyond belief. So pure, the Bible describes it as light, pure light that nobody could approach. That's where God dwells. Even the angels can't approach that light. There's a place where they can come, but nothing further than that, right? Because God is so holy. And so the angels have to sing holy, holy, holy all around in eternity. Leviticus, now to help solve this, we got to go to the book of Leviticus. I won't have you read it today. But Leviticus gets a bad rap, doesn't it? Because it has a lot of strange things in it. Have you read Leviticus? Anybody here read Leviticus? Anything stood out strange to you about Leviticus? All the statues? All the ordinances. Yeah, yeah, okay. Like what? Yeah, Leviticus 18, yeah. It gets a bad rap for lots of things like that, right? But one of the things that's interesting, a lot of Christians have a hard time with this book, is because they had things like laws against skin diseases and discharge and being religiously, you know, unclean and imperfection and all these rules. What's that? Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. You can get to that for sure. Now, a lot of these rules were for Israel at that time. Doesn't apply to believers in the New Testament per se. There's a spiritual lesson in it, but those rules were for everyday living in those places, right? And they don't apply to believers anymore in as it did to Israel. But there's one thing about Leviticus that the whole book hangs on this, and it's a Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. So on your own, read Leviticus 16 tonight. And it's the key to the whole book. In fact, it's the key to the book of Hebrews, in my opinion. The holy place, right, was a place where the priest would enter, but then there's another room called the Holy of Holies. And in that place, only one time the priest can go in there to offer a sacrifice. But if you read Leviticus, the holy place had to be cleansed first. They had to make a special sacrifice for the room, for the actual place where they were going to go enter. They had to make a sacrifice to cleanse the impurities in that room. I mean, they couldn't even go in the room until they made a sacrifice for the room. They're like, why such a... I know, it sounds tedious, right? We're like, oh, what else can they do? Well, they had to do all that because God was so infinitely holy, even the room that they entered would actually pollute the room where God dwelled. And so they had to cleanse the place too. So the place had to be cleansed. There had to be atonement for the place, atonement for the people, atonement for the priest, because God's place was right in the midst of them. And so God wanted to dwell with them, but there was something that separated them from God. What was it? Sin. And believe me, they knew what sin was like. They were aware of the sin. In fact, if they didn't follow the way God prescribed it, they would die. The priest would die. So they were quite aware that God meant business. And so God wanted his people to come to him, but there was a hindrance, sin, and it needed to be removed. How did they remove it? A sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin, a blood sacrifice, and therefore the purity of the room had to be kept for God. God dwelled in that place. And so he is pure. And then he requires his people to be pure. So this is the whole concept when we think about Leviticus. It sounds really weird to us. I know we're separated by, you know, 4,000 years, and we're like, I have no concept of that. But it lays the foundation of the book of Romans, doesn't it? To understand sin, to understand how sin is cleansed, to understand how you approach God. It all has to do with who God is, what the barriers are, sin, and the way he's made for us to know him. Because the same God who was in Leviticus is the same God we worship today. He wants us to come to him. He wants to dwell with us. Sin keeps us from him. But now we don't have to go to a tent. Now we don't have to make a blood atonement on our own individually for that room. We have the atonement of Christ, his precious son, his blood, cleanses us from all sin. That doesn't make the sin less serious. It just means we have a new and living way to get rid of it. And that's why we have to constantly get cleansed by the Lord. Go back to him. Faith, repentance, continue to believe, continue to trust, and continue to confess your sins. And he's faithful to do that. So holiness is exactly what God wanted from his people. Why? Because he is holy. And therefore, he extends that and demands it from us, right? Now, in Genesis, God always separated things. Notice in Genesis, he separated the darkness from the light. He separated the land from the water. And that is exactly what separation means, holiness means. It means to be set apart. And so God was showing us in Genesis what he's like. He separates darkness from light. And he wants us to separate the same thing. As Patty said, he even, the Jews were not allowed to mix materials, right? Like they couldn't make a clothing out of mixed material. They couldn't make a clothing out of, was it wool and flax? They couldn't make those materials, right? Nowadays, I'm sure everybody's wearing a mixed material here, right? We all would have been sinners in the Old Testament because we would have all broken the law of Moses.
We'd be sinners every...
That's right. Can you imagine trying to keep that, right? And but God was teaching them a spiritual lesson. What was a spiritual lesson? Don't mix. God hates a mixture. Don't mix. Don't compromise. You can't plow a field with a donkey and an ox, right? You can't plow them with two different animals. You have to keep one animal. You have to keep, you can't mix the seed. You can, you know, everything had to be pure. Why? It had a true meaning for them. It was physical for them for sure, but it also has a spiritual lesson. God was teaching them how to be pure, how to be separate from things and obey God. Now we can look back at it in the New Testament and say, well, that's pretty awesome. God was teaching them kind of like little kids. You ever teach little kids object lessons? That's what he was. He was teaching them object lessons so they can learn. And now we have the theology in the New Testament. It's richer, isn't it? We can understand it better because we have Old Testament examples. Now, Solomon was no different than us in a sense of like he understood what God required. And it's quite interesting because Solomon is very connected to the temple. In fact, when we think of Solomon, we think of what? We think of wisdom. We think of wealth, and we think of temple, don't we? Hopefully, yeah. Because he's connected to all this. He's a man of great wisdom because God gave him wisdom. He's a man of great wealth because God says, you didn't ask for wealth, you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wealth. He's the wealthiest man that ever lived. And he's connected to the temple because his father, David, could not build the temple, so the task to build the temple was on Solomon. In fact, God says, your son's going to build it, and he built it. And it's quite interesting. We get into a whole other subject. We did a study on that at Amber's last summer on how the creation of the building of the temple, it's very similar to creation. It took 7 days. It took 7 years, just like the 7 days. There's seven statements of Solomon when he dedicates the temple. Quite amazing. It's an amazing subject. But Solomon is also known for this, right? He understood the enormity of God. He understood how God is awesome. He even prayed. You see his prayers in 2 Chronicles 5 and 7. He knew what God required. He knew that even if they sinned, it would come back to him. But then the further he got from God, the more closely he got related to these, to the wives. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. My statement always is, what do you do with so many mother-in-laws? I have no idea, right? But He wasn't very wise. He wasn't very wise. He was wise for other people, by the way. People always tell me this. I love Solomon. Proverbs, right? Proverbs is a great book. Anybody read Proverbs, right? What else did he write? Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Great. Amazing. Ecclesiastes, yes. He kind of, you know, looks back at his life as an older man. He wrote some Psalms too. Solomon was wise for other people. He wasn't wise for himself. He never took his own advice. And he ended up with idolatry in his heart. Because the Bible says all these wives and all these women turn his heart away from the Lord. In fact, it's a very, very sad when you read some of that. He started building temples for his wives outside up in the mountains. There's a mountain up in that area. It's called the Mount of Evil Counsel. There, it's just bad things happen up there, right? And then he started building the temples or the worship of these gods inside the house of the Lord. So he started, like, you know, you can kind of see the discussion. Oh, honey, I want this, you know, temple for my God. And, you know, we had him in Syria and all these other places. All right, honey, we'll build something. You can go out there. You can go way out there in the mountains. And then slowly, oh, let's bring it inside the house. Let's bring it into the temple. Let's bring it into the house of the Lord. And that's how it happened. And Solomon turned his heart from the Lord, and he did a lot of other things. We don't have time to do it, but he got in such a bad, sinful life. It sowed the seeds of division within Israel. Israel was never the same after that. Not only the marriage of the wives brought idolatry, but he was very cruel to other tribes and incredibly manipulative, right? He became a very evil influence in Israel. Now, I think in Ecclesiastes, he looks back and he ends up with hope and repentance. But he had sown the seeds of division so bad that Israel never recovered. It never recovered. The 10 northern tribes became idolatrous, just like him. And but, you know, and this is gives way to the prophet, by the way. Now we understand the prophets. The prophets come soon after the division happens. The prophets come in. God sends his men to preach to the nation to go back to the Lord. Get back to the Lord. Get back to God. Because eventually, God will either judge them, or God will bring redemption. And they knew it. And by the way, we know this too. God, we know about sin. They know about sin too. Sin is so irrational, by the way. It's amazing to think. Sin is so irrational because we know it's bad, but we still fall into it. We know we shouldn't. We know we ought not to do it, but we still go back to it. Why? I don't know. It's just man is, by nature, wants to sin, and by choice wants to sin. And Israel's a very big prototype of that. Let's finish off, because we're getting toward the end now. Because sin became so bad in Jerusalem, so bad in Israel, that the prophet says, you're worse than Babylon. You are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. You have done things so bad against God. You killed your children. You killed the babies. You offer them. You sin against the Lord. Sexual immorality, idolatry, you name it, everything. And there's one verse that I thought it was interesting. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Boy, there goes my feeble attempt to try to keep this under an hour. Hey, it was worth a shot, but it wasn't going to happen, right? Yeah, we need an hourglass. Flip the hourglass, Frank. Zephaniah chapter 3. Somebody want to read that? If the only reason is to find it. But, you know, it's there, I promise you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So if you got to Haggai, just go one book to the left. If you got to Zechariah, go two books to the left. Kind of helps. Zephaniah chapter 3, 1 to 4. Somebody want to read that? No, I'll read it. Woe to her who's rebellious, speaking of Jerusalem, and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no warning or no voice. She accepted no instruction. She didn't trust the Lord. She didn't draw near to her God. Her princesses within her are roaring lions. Her judges are like wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And these were their best qualities. Notice the words, rebellious, tyrannical, defile. They didn't trust the Lord. They didn't draw near to God. They're harlots. They're murderers. Companions of thieves. They love bribes. It goes on and on. They don't defend the orphan or the widow. Wickedness, violence, destruction. This is Jerusalem. That's what they became. They became worse than the other nations around them. Not that they did any different than they did. They did the exact same thing. But why was it worse for them? Yeah, they knew better. Remember this? They knew sin. Solomon knew all this, and he still did it, and Israel did it. And God was so fed up with it that he judged them, and he brought Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, Israel had the 10 tribes had gone already to Assyria. The two southern tribes were later judged by Babylon. And we have one prophet that's very interesting. Let's turn to Habakkuk. Turn to Habakkuk. Where is Habakkuk? Well, just couple of books to the left. If you got to Zephaniah, actually, it's right next to it. Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll just do this one real quick, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk was a man who wrestled with God. That's what his name emphasizes. There's a wrestling that doesn't understand why things are happening, and he asked God to intervene. Habakkuk 1:1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, but you won't hear? I cry out to you. There's violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look at wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contentions arises. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice becomes perverted. Now, he's not talking California 2023, but you can make a case as exactly what happens here. He's talking Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity. His people had become so corrupt, there was no cure. And Habakkuk says, Lord, it's terrible, it's horrible. How can you allow this to happen? I think that sounds like our prayer meeting, right? Lord, why are you letting this happen? So I'm not going to read it, but you read it on your own. Verses 5 to 11, God responds. And God says to Habakkuk, I know what's going on, and I have a solution. I'm going to bring the Babylonians to judge my people. So it ends in verse 11, and then verse 12, Habakkuk returns back, and he says, Lord, don't do that. Why would you do that? Why are you going to correct us like that? So it's in one hand, Habakkuk is like, Lord, intervene, please. The Lord says, I am going to intervene. I'm going to judge the place. Then Habakkuk says, no, don't do that. I didn't mean for that. I should not have prayed. But God says, no, too late, no. He was going to judge already. And God sends the Babylonians to judge his own people. Now, Habakkuk went up to the tower. There was a tower. And he was going to meditate and wonder, what does this mean? God is going to send a people worse than us to judge us? Yep. And through this, I did want to read this, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch that he will speak to me. How will I may reply when I'm approved? The Lord answered and said, record the vision, write it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. And it could be translated, the one who reads it can see it and they could take it with them. You know, it's either they could see it and run quickly or they could see it because it's written so big. For the vision is not yet, but for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it won't fail, though it tarries. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. It won't be delayed. Behold, as for the proud, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. That little verse right there, verse 4, it's one-third of our New Testament, by the way. That's that one verse. One-third of the New Testament is based on that one verse. Understanding who the just are, understanding how we're to live, and understanding what faith is. Because God promises that if you are righteous, you will be delivered by your faith. You will escape the judgment by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. All these bad things are going to happen to Jerusalem, yes. But the righteous, they will be saved or delivered by their faith. Now, all you have to do is read the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, and the book of Hebrews, and you'll understand what Habakkuk is saying. Is that deep? It took three books in the New Testament to explain to you what he meant by one little statement. Anyway, we'll get into that. Then chapter 3, he sees the Lord coming. Chapter 3, he sees the Lord coming, and he says, you know what? I cannot cope with it. God is going to judge this place, but you know what? At the end, I'm going to trust the Lord. If there's no fruit on the vine, I'm going to trust the Lord. If there's no animals in the stall because everything's wiped out, I'm going to trust the Lord. If there's nothing to be looking forward to, I'm still going to trust the Lord because he is my salvation. I will exalt the Lord, he says, and I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. He is my strength, and he's made my feet like deer's feet, like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. Habakkuk was delivered because of his faith. He knew that even if bad things happened to Jerusalem, the righteous were going to be delivered by God, and they would be like hinds feet, like it's a female deer that goes up to the mountains. I don't know if you've seen these deers that climb the mountains. They're amazing. There's no stopping them. They're quite amazing. And right at the end, right when Babylon was about to enter, God does something miraculous. It's quite an amazing thing. Babylon's at the door. They're about to come in, and God tells Jeremiah, go buy a field. A real estate transaction in the middle of a destructive... I mean, who would want to buy land in Jerusalem at this time? Babylon was about to completely destroy it. Jeremiah, gather your real estate agents, right? Adrian, you weren't around at that time, but he would have probably called on you, right? And going to make this deal. Call the witnesses, seal the deal, put it in jars. Go buy a piece of land in Anatoth. That's where he was from. And buy it from your family because he was an heir. He can actually redeem it for himself. Who would actually get that? Why would you do that in the middle of destruction? Is because one day, he says, even though it's destruction coming, I'm going to bring my people back to Jerusalem. And that field is a testimony that although Babylon's at the door, my people are going to live here again. And it happened. Just exactly what, and just read Jeremiah 32, exactly what God said. They spent 70 years in Babylon. They were taken away. It's a sad story. Jeremiah never did see the people coming back. He was an old man when they were taken. But it was a future prediction of what was going to happen. Now, when they were in Babylon, there's a lot of psalms written about this time, but one of them is probably Psalm 137, the most famous one. By the rivers of Babylon. They even made a song about it. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept. When we remember Zion, our enemies asked for a song for us to sing. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, they said. We can't sing a song. Oh, if I forget Jerusalem, Lord, if I forget Jerusalem, may I forget the skill of my hand and my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, right? Because they were long gone from Jerusalem. They longed for Jerusalem, and God promised them to come back. And by the way, this is not only prophecy in that time, but even prophecy today. We'll get to that at the end. Jeremiah twice prophesied that it'll be 70 years that they'll be in Babylon. 70 years, 70. And after the captivity, they would come back. But Isaiah even predicted it earlier. Isaiah predicted it 150 years before that there will be a guy named Cyrus who will be raised up by God, destroy Babylon, and bring his people back. 150 years before it even happened. See, when I was not a Christian, that impressed me. That impressed me a lot. And I looked into the Bible a little bit more. So I have deep feelings for that prophecy because it was God's way of, how can this be? How can it be 150 years before it even happened? And it's not like, you know, Nostradamus or some kind of weird prophecy, right? It was a prophecy so specific that it even named the guy who was going to deliver the Jews back into Jerusalem. Cyrus. And Cyrus was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. He was not a God-fearing man. In fact, the only reason why he brought them back is because he was such an ecumenical guy. He wanted everybody to have their own God. And he wanted to be proud that the fact that he did it, he sent all the people back to their places to worship their own God. And he says, I did it. That was Cyrus's mission. And he wanted to propagate his name throughout the world. So he did it for his own cause. But it was already written 150 years before that God was going to already use him to bring his people back. Now, Jeremiah predicted it 70 years. True, twice he said it. This number 70 comes up over and over again in Jeremiah's prophecies. And it's the very thing that Daniel prayed. Now, I'm going to have a question for you guys. He prayed these prophecies. He said, Lord, I know the time is coming. 70 years are almost up. He went there as a kid. He's now an old man. It's about to happen. And he begins to pray. Now, the question for you is this. God said it's going to happen, so why pray about it? God said it's going to happen, so why does Daniel have to pray? It's a done deal, isn't it? God said it would happen twice here, 29. But then he still prays. Why? Anybody? It's a good question, yeah. Think about this. Yes. That's a very good. Yeah, absolutely. That's one part of the answer is Fellowship, remain fellowship with God. There's even deeper answer, right? Okay, imagine this. Jesus tells us to pray, especially things about the last days. He says, pray, seek the Lord, right? Don't give up. We know what things are going to look like at the end. Why do we need to pray about them? He asks us to, so it's a command. Yeah, absolutely. Do you know what the scripture tells us this? Is God is going to do his will, but he wants us to be part of that will. You know what I'm saying? Like he's going to do it, but he wants you to collaborate with him in doing it. That's why Daniel prayed. He prayed not to twist God's arm and said, do it differently. Not to bring something else in mind. He wasn't convincing God. God wanted to include Daniel in that prophecy that he was going to do it. God wanted to include Daniel in what he was doing. So when we pray tonight, I say, Lord, I know you're going to do this. I know what it says in Matthew and Revelation. I know you're going to do it. Jesus is coming back. God says, pray about it. It's going to happen, but what's your role in that? What's your role in the coming of Jesus? Are you just an spectator, just going like, well, it's going to happen, it's going to happen? Or are we co-laborers with God in bringing Jesus to earth? He's going to come when he's going to come. Make no mistake about it. He is coming soon. But we're part of that process. How? By bringing people to himself so that he can come and be glorified in his saints. God found a man to pray. I hope he finds men and women here that would pray, especially when it's coming to the end. You know, this idea of coming to the end, like, would people pray? Well, we ought to. And that was fulfilled, by the way, in the book of, this is Ezra. This is Ezra chapter 1. We see the decree from Cyrus, king of Persia, after 70 years to let his people go according to the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. It's quite amazing. And by the way, that began the process of them coming back. But did you know that in 1947, there were about, well, let me back up a little bit. 50,000 Jews came back at this time during Ezra and Nehemiah, 50,000 of them. The rest stayed up in Babylon. They lived there for a long time. In 1947, right before the War of Independence in Israel, about 130,000 Jews from Babylon moved into Israel, right? In a lot of ways, the prophecy that began here continues on, just it's not consecutive, but it continues on, and the Jews coming back to the land. Quite amazing. It happened within our lifetime. It happened 19th century, 20th century. It's happening 21st century. Jews are coming back. Jews are coming back from the other parts of the Middle East and other parts of the world into Jerusalem, into Israel. And they began, so when this happened, they began to rebuild the city. The first thing they had to do was rebuild the temple. The first thing they had to do was rebuild the temple. You can find this in the book of Ezra. They came back to Jerusalem, and they began to build it, and they found opposition. People didn't like the Jews to be back, just like today. They didn't like the Jews to be back in the land. And they found a lot of discouragement, so they stopped. And so God sends the prophet Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to build, to seek the Lord. And Zechariah's wonderful encouragement was, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Build according to the Lord. They build the temple. And the Bible says that there were men who saw the temple, the new one that they built, and they began to weep because they remember the one in Solomon's day, 70 years earlier, that was destroyed. There were little kids when the temple was destroyed, and they remembered it, and saw that now they looked at this temple, and they said, it's so small. And God says, don't worry about it, right? Don't despise the day of humble things. Don't despise the days of humble things. Whatever you're dealing with, God's going to build it. God's going to build it greater. And by the way, they did build it, and it became the temple where Jesus walked into, where Jesus was. And then later on, Nehemiah comes later, about 445 BC, and he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. And I'm going to leave you with this, because it's this prophecy that has to do with the walls of Jerusalem, and it affects us today. Daniel says, from the time to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is rebuilt, until the Messiah comes, right? There'll be a specific number of years, 483 years. This is called the 70th week of Daniel, found in Daniel chapter 9. I'm trying to hurry, so if I confuse you, I apologize, but we'll come to a beautiful conclusion. Daniel foresees that God has a plan for Israel in the city of Jerusalem, and it covers around 490 years. And it says, until the Messiah comes and he dies, it'll be 483. Well, what's 490 minus 483? Seven. And it's these 7 years are the ones that we look ahead, called the 70th week of the last 7 years, in which many of the things in the Bible prophetically will happen, including the return of Jesus, right? So is this prophecy that's connected to this that results in the prophetic purposes of God for Israel and the church, tied to Jerusalem, tied to Jesus? You see how it's all connected? You can't get around it. Because as soon as you start talking about, like, Jerusalem, you end up with, well, what happened to Jerusalem? Well, they came back. But there's a prophecy of Daniel that says, oh, they'll come back, and there will be 483 years. Then the Messiah will die, and then the temple will be destroyed. And is one of the greatest witnesses for Jewish people today, by the way. Because Daniel says that the Messiah would come and die before the second temple would be destroyed. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, as you know. Who came and died before that second temple be destroyed? Jesus. It's the most obvious answer, but in the Jews pull their hair because who could it be? The temple's destroyed and the Messiah didn't come. Yeah, pulling. Yeah. And here are Jewish believers and Gentile believers saying, it was Jesus. He came 483 years after this event happened, right when it's supposed to happen, and the temple wasn't destroyed yet. He came to the temple. And Jesus even said, one greater than the temple is here. He told his audience, look, you look at the temple, and it's great, but don't fall in love with it. One greater than the temple is here, because he is the embodiment of the temple, right? The temple was a place where God will meet with his people. Well, God has met with his people in the person of Jesus. And after the resurrection of Lazarus, remember, they counsel together, try to meet together, and they were going to destroy Jesus. They were going to kill Jesus. In fact, even the high priest said, it is expedient for a man, for the nation, for one man to die for the nation. He was saying things that were true, but it was a wicked man who said this. It is expedient that one would die for the nation. And they were concerned that if Jesus kept preaching, their temple was going to be destroyed by the Romans. And even Caiaphas says, well, it'd probably be better for one man to die for the nation rather than lose our temple. And he spoke true things, just like Balaam. He spoke true things, but he wasn't a good man. He spoke that the Messiah would die for the nation, and that is exactly true. But in doing so, the irony is, in doing so, they were planning to murder Jesus, and it was that very thing that would cause the temple to be redundant and to be destroyed eventually. They were trying to keep the temple and kill Jesus. Well, by killing Jesus, God was going to raise him up. The temple was going to be absolutely redundant. There's no need for a temple anymore. Why? Because one greater than the temple is here, is Jesus. And so God has a passion for his people. He wants to meet with us. He wants to meet with us tonight. He wants to know, he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him in a deeper way. He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And jealousy in this case is good, right? Just like a husband is jealous over his wife, or a wife jealous over her husband, God is jealous over us. He wants us for himself, and God wants us to know him even better. And so what we need today is not more information, but a fresh look and a fresh vision of God in our lives, meaning we need inspiration. I give you a lot of information, but inspiration is something different, isn't it? Inspiration is something that God gives us when you see it, when you get it, when you understand who God is and the bigness of God, the hugeness of God in your life. I compare it to this. I love to go to the beach. I don't know if there's a kid, I'd love to go to the beach. And I tell my kids all the time, let's go to the beach. Sometimes they don't. But I love it. I just love that. I always lived on by the coast. And You get into the water and you think, oh, that's amazing, right? But you think that's all there is, this little area where you, and then you go on a boat or you go on a plane and you look at the Pacific Ocean. That's the closest ocean here. And you see that the little area where you were bathing is just a little tiny area, and the vastness of the ocean scares you. I'm like, Lord, don't let the plane go down here, yeah? Because it's a massive ocean. I mean, it's the same ocean that goes all the way to the Pacific, all the way to Australia, all the way to that area. I mean, it's where Davey is at. And yet, it's the one that we can go right here down not too far from us. Vast ocean. It doesn't even compare to who God is. And so, we're limited to our worship. We're like, okay, it's my little life here in worship, and I just follow God. Like, get a hold of the bigness of God, how big he is, how wonderful he is, how amazing he is. And that can only come through a fresh, new look, the greatness of God in the person of Jesus. You get to know Jesus, you get to know God. Because you can't know God unless you come through Jesus Christ. It's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it, that God would put himself in a man and walk among us. The creator was there. People can touch him. People can handle him. And it was God. And that same God goes to the cross and pays the penalty of our sin and then rises again from the dead. And that same God promises to come back. And he is the infinite God who has demonstrated himself as a loving God, a just God, a merciful God in the person of Jesus. And then he left us, but not alone. His Holy Spirit lives inside every true believer, so you can commune with God every day, and you can and that it's confirmed in your life. You know, the assurance of salvation the Bible speaks about, it's not knowing a statement of faith. The assurance of salvation, according to the Bible, is the Holy Spirit in your life. Right? He who has the Spirit is a child of God. He who doesn't have the Spirit is not a child of God. So we do have confirmation of heaven meeting with us on earth. It's God's Spirit. And by the way, the importance of Jerusalem, it's pretty important. It's where Jesus is going to come back. This is the view of Mount of Olives. The Bible says Jesus will touch that mountain. I don't know how it's going to happen. I just believe it. I can give you all the scientific ideas of what it is. Yes, there's a fault line near there. But the Bible says he's going to split the Mount of Olives in half. It's going to be, wow. Imagine the force and the power to do that. Well, it would be the feet of Jesus who would land there, just as the angels promised. And he will come to Jerusalem to rule and to reign. Jerusalem is very important. And it's going to be the future home for believers. We'll study that next time. The new Jerusalem. Because this Jerusalem now, the earthly Jerusalem, becomes a picture of the heavenly one. God's not done yet. He has even better things, right? Even greater things for us that we can even imagine. Get a hold of Jesus. Get a hold of the vastness of God, his desire to meet with us in prayer and in fellowship. Cannot be underestimated. He does. He wants to meet with us. He wants to know every person here. He wants to know. Not that he doesn't know. He knows the intimate secrets of our hearts. But he wants you to know that he knows. And he wants us to come to him, that although your sins may be a scarlet red, crimson red, he wants to make them white as snow. He wants to reason with us. Imagine the creator of the universe reasoning with us, just reasoning with you and say, come on, what are you doing with your sin? Why? Why hang on to that sin? That's keeping you from me. That's keeping you from our fellowship and relationship. I created you. I want you. I'm jealous over you. Give me that sin. Give me that back. I'll cleanse you. I'll make you right through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful that you've given us so much. We've only been recipients of love and grace and mercy. We know you're a God of justice and a God who will not let the wicked go unpunished. So Lord, please forgive us. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us for our indifference when we don't act like you matter. And forgive us, Lord God, for not doing your will. We ask you, Lord, to help us in doing your will. We ask you, Lord, to help us to commit ourselves to you and give us a greater vision, a greater understanding, an inspiration to know you. We have a lot of information in the church. Boy, there is a lot of information. But yet, not a lot of people walk with you, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make it possible for us not just to have the information, but to have a greater revelation of Christ in our lives, to know him, to adore him, to follow him. And Lord, we ask you that you would do that through your Holy Spirit. Bring us closer to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.